In my right hand, in this bear-shaped container, is honey. In fact, it's 20 ounces of U.S. Grade A, 100% pure, clover honey harvested in the USA. This honey is sweet. In fact, I know this honey is sweet because researchers who study honey, they found out that 80% of this substance is comprised out of four sugars. First, there's the sugar, we'll go in the order of the amount. There's sucrose, and then there's maltose, and then there's glucose. Those three sugars together make up 40% of this honey. Now, glucose and maltose, those are sweet. Those are sweet. But the sucrose, it's three times sweeter than the glucose and the maltose. This is sweet. This honey is sweet. But not only that, 50% of the sugars in this honey, 50% are made up out of the sweetest naturally occurring carbohydrate known to mankind. It's called fructose. 40% of this is fructose. So I knew it was sweet based on the glucose, sucrose, and maltose. But when we add in the sucrose, oh, this is sweet. I know it's sweet. It's true that it's sweet. It's founded on good evidence. In fact, I can form a doctrine that this is sweet. This honey is sweet. Did you know the persons who harvested this honey and packaged this honey in this cute little bear-shaped container, and the persons who put it on a shelf, and the persons who brought it into my home, presented it before me, their intention is that I would not just intellectually know that it's sweet. I wouldn't just know some facts that this honey is sweet. Oh, no. They have a fuller intent concerning a full-orbed knowledge that I might have that this honey is sweet. More than just intellectual knowledge. They want me to taste and partake and be personally engaged and involved with the excellence that this substance is. Today, from the Holy Scriptures, we're going to study in the book of Ephesians a truth. A truth that we are brought near to God because of Christ, because of his shed blood on the cross. And we're going to learn that, oh yes, the Apostle Paul does want us to understand it well. He wants us to have a reliable, trustworthy, accurately understood doctrine that we're brought near to God through Christ. He wants us to know it well. But here's the interesting thing. As we continue in the book of Ephesians, as we look at Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, we're going to find out that the Apostle Paul wants us not just to have head knowledge, oh no, not just to have a doctrine that we're brought near to God through Christ. He wants us to personally engage. He wants us to intimately, relationally, experientially engage with the truth, the reality that the doctrine is about, and that is that we're brought near to God through Christ, because of Christ. In the Apostle Paul's prayer, we're going to look at four aspects of how we experience the nearness of God. The first is going to be a strengthening by the Holy Spirit. Next, we're going to experience the indwelling of Christ. And the love of Christ is the third aspect of experiencing the nearness of God. To wrap it up in his prayer, the fourth aspect will be that through the Holy Spirit, God fills us up, to use the word of the text, fills us up to all the fullness of God. And we'll see what that is in context. So, beloved, we don't just have a doctrine of being brought near to God, but we're invited to live in that reality, to intimately, personally experience the nearness of God that's been purchased and bought for us in Christ. If you have your Holy Scriptures, I invite you, please, to open up to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. We're going to read the paragraph, and I'll invite you at this time to stand in honor of God's Word, which we will read. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Ephesians 3, 14 is where we begin. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length, and the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that now works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You may be seated. Paul begins his prayer with the phrase, for this reason. For this reason. What reason, Paul? What reason do you have in mind? So we start working our way backward in the text to find the reason. If we go back to Ephesians 3, chapter 1, we see this phrase repeated again, for this reason. What has happened is the Apostle Paul was getting ready to pray at the beginning of chapter 3, and then he took a digression to speak about his apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. And now, at the point of verse 14, he's getting back to his original intent to pray for this reason. The for this reason that begins Ephesians chapter 3 and begins Ephesians 3:14, we find it back in Ephesians chapter 2. And it can be understood as the total teaching of the chapter holistically from Ephesians chapter 2, for this reason. But we do have it consolidated into a single verse. We have it highlighted and summarized, and this is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Here's the truth. Here's the reason that the Apostle Paul offers his prayer. Ephesians 2:13 reads this way. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That is the key reason that Paul enters into his prayer. There are individuals who were formerly far off. They've been brought near to the living God through Christ and in Christ. You'll notice Ephesians 2:13, it begins with reference to Jesus Christ. It says, now in Christ. And it finishes with a reference to Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ. The key change, the essential change that happened, it was because of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. There's something important he did that caused those who were far off to be brought near to the living God. Let's explore for a moment this business of being far off from God. If we look in Ephesians chapter 2, we'll see a number of phrases that describe persons who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, the state or the plight or the predicament of persons not yet coming to know God through Christ. And the Apostle Paul, since he's writing to believers in Ephesus, they were from a Gentile background. So his various phrases are particularly applicable, some of them, to Gentiles. Notice with me a few of these things about the plight of being a person without Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. So being spiritually dead. Verse 3, children of wrath. You see, if a person is apart from Christ and is dead in sin, the consequences because of rebellious actions and violating the holy standard of God is that the wrath of God rests upon them. They will experience the full consequences of the judgment of God. It begins partially in this life, and then there's an eternity of separated from God. It's called hell, and it's the wrath of God. They were children of wrath. Verse 5, we were dead in our transgressions. So by violating the holy standards of God renders persons dead. They're separated from God. Verse 12, we have a number of phrases that describe the person, particularly Gentiles, apart from Christ. Verse 12 says, you were at that time separate from Christ. Perhaps better to translate Christ here would be Messiah. You're separate from the Messiah in what he was going to bring and do. You're excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Those are particularly Jewish in orientation. The Gentiles being outside of those. It's summarized in the end of verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world. So being in a state of being without God and having no hope, no hope, far from God, far off. In Ephesians 2:13, Paul summarizes, he says, you who were far off. And beloved, that's any one of us prior to coming to know God through Christ. We were far off, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And in that situation, we're without God and we have no hope. No hope. There's only one hope. And it's pictured in this symbol of the cross. It's Christ. It's only in Christ that predicament of being dead in sin, separated from God, without hope, it's the only means by that plight can be taken care of. Jesus Christ, he died on a cross. He bore the full punishment, the full wrath of God for every sin, for every boy and girl, man or woman, who would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore the punishment so you and I wouldn't have to. This is the gospel. We teach the gospel. We proclaim the gospel. The cross symbolizes the gospel. With the Apostle Paul, we make boast in nothing but the cross. We glory in the cross because it is the only and the sole means that persons dead in sin, separated from God, could now be brought near to God. It's through Christ, through his shed blood. I hope today as we gathered that you're a person who trusts in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, that you believe, that you rely. This is what belief is. This is what accepting the gospel is. You set everything else aside and you rely or depend exclusively on Jesus Christ's shed blood on the cross. Nothing else. Nothing else mixed in. It's Christ alone, his shed blood alone. You rely, depend, trust. And if you do, if that's you, and I hope it is, there's a number of wonderful blessings that come to us because of Christ and in Christ. I'm now going to highlight several of those out of the book of Ephesians. We have to skip many, but I'm going to highlight a number of those that relate to being brought near to God through the work of Christ. We're going to go all the way back to Ephesians 1 and look at a few phrases. The blessings begin, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. But you see, beloved, it's in Christ. It's always in Christ, by means of Christ, because of Christ. It's because we have union with Christ that we have all of these blessings. Verse 5, adoption as sons through Christ Jesus. That loving heavenly Father, that wonderful heavenly Father that has your best good, your best interests in mind for his glory, he's now made you a daughter or son by adoption. We're spiritual children of the living God if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's in Christ. Verse 7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We've been bought from the slave market of sin, brought near to the Heavenly Father by the work of Christ. And our trespasses, those what was against us because of our failing, that has now been washed away. They've been taken away. We are forgiven in Christ. verse 5, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Now we're going to jump a chapter ahead. It says that together with Christ, we've been made alive together with him. Verse 6 of Ephesians 2, we've been raised up with him. And further, we've even been seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. By our identity, our identification with Christ, our union with Christ, we have enormous blessings in Christ. Now, Ephesians 2:13, the Apostle Paul summarizes it. He says, you've now been brought near. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. He goes on at the end of chapter 2 of Ephesians, and he says that Jesus Christ is our peace. In the context, there is substantial reference to a peace being made between Jews and Gentiles. Indeed, there's a horizontal peace that's been accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's also a vertical peace. Now we are brought into a relationship of peace with the living God, who had a settled wrath against us. We were enemies of God before, but now we're put at peace because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, he reconciled us both, Jew and Gentile, in one body through the cross, Ephesians 2:16. So there's a reconciliation. Yes, horizontal, one to another, but a reconciliation with the living God because of the cross. He quotes from Isaiah 59 in Ephesians 2:17 that concerning the gospel, there was prophecy concerning what would be accomplished by the Messiah in the gospel, and it was that he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Jesus Christ brings a peace to both Jew and Gentile, bringing them near to the living God. And if you study peace, beloved, in the Old Testament, you'll see we're not only put in right relationship with God, there's a full-orbed human thriving under the living God that's part of this shalom in the Jewish expression. 2:18, for through him, through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Here, because of Christ, we have an opening to communicate and come near to that loving Heavenly Father. This gives us the pattern for prayer. We pray to the Father. We have the access through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and it's done in the Spirit. By the direction and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, through Christ, we come to the Father. And this pattern of prayer is what we'll see Paul use when he prays in Ephesians chapter 3. And to wrap up the chapter, we have four references to now being made part of the people of God, the household of God. It reads like this in 2:18. Or 2:19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. You see, by the work of Christ, we're part of the family, God's family now, his household, heavenly citizens, and of the household of the living God. He uses temple language right at the end of chapter 2. That in Jesus Christ, based on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone upon whom we're built, we're growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The believers in Jesus Christ, individually and collectively, are a temple of God. We've been brought so near to the living God that the living God dwells in believers, resides inside, is how it's pictured in the New Testament. We're a temple. And Paul repeats it in the final verse, emphasizing it. We are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The believer and the believers collectively are a dwelling place for the living God. We're his home. That's how near we've been brought to God in Christ. It's all through Christ. All through Christ. So the foundation for Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, for this reason, the foundation is that we've been brought near to God through Christ. We have a nearness. This is a great truth. This is a great doctrine. We should teach it, proclaim it, treasure it, meditate on it, rejoice in it, love it. By the work of Christ and Christ alone, by his shed blood on the cross, you've been brought near to the living God. But the Apostle Paul does not want us merely to know about this truth. Oh no, oh no. The Apostle Paul wants us to have a full-orbed knowledge, a full-orbed engagement with this truth in which we ourselves, personally, relationally, even experientially, we taste the nearness of God in fulfillment of his prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Let's walk through the phrases of this prayer now, looking at aspects of experiencing the nearness of God. The first aspect is strengthening by the Holy Spirit. The prayer reads this way, "For this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." He opens his prayer by indicating his posture. He bows his knees before the Father. This is a serious prayer with a solemn approach, a solemn attitude reflected in that he bows his knees. He's making a big prayer. So he bows his knees, and he bows his knees before a big God. Notice how the Father is described here. "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He is the sovereign one who has dominion over heaven and earth. Every familyhood derives its name from this Father. That's the one whom Paul is praying to. A big prayer to a big God with a solemn, humble attitude as he approaches this God. He prays that the Father would give, that he would grant. Scripture teaches us that every good gift comes from the Father. James 1:17. This is the place to go for blessing. It's to go to the Father. He's the one that has to grant. It's from him. "I pray that he would grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." To be strengthened with power. First, it's from him. We are strengthened. It's passive from our point of view. We avail ourselves. We position ourselves. We cooperate such that he does the strengthening. That he would strengthen you. That you would be strengthened. Paul piles up multiple words to give emphasis here for strength. That you'd be strengthened with power. He wants to stress there's a need for power, spiritual power, in order to enter into the various aspects of experiencing the nearness of God. You're going to need strength to do that. It requires, it's a result of this spiritual strengthening. Who does the strengthening? What's the agency? It's through his Spirit. The Holy Spirit is portrayed as the agent by which God effects giving us power. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a reference to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or perhaps better technically, be filled by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the divine agent, who's going to do the strengthening, the filling. What are we filled with? Part of it is being filled with strength, being filled with the spiritual strength from the living God by his Spirit. Where? In the inner man, in the inner person. The Christian life isn't external. That's not where it begins. That's fruit. That's result. First and foremost, authentic, real Christian life, it starts on the internals. The living God working in the soul. We're strengthened in the inner man. And if you and I are strengthened in the inner man in fulfillment of this prayer, then keeping the commandments, it won't be a burden. It'll be a joy. And we'll have strength to do it. We need the strength, and he'll give us that strength, strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner person. We could think of that as the heart, the inward portion of who we are, the inner person. Does God have the power to do the strengthening? Does he got what it takes to make it happen? We see that at the end of the prayer that he does. I want to draw our attention to some of the strength language that occurs in verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." Most literally, that phrase reads that he has the strength to perform. You see, this Father who reigns, He has the capacity to put his strength into us. He has the power to do. In fact, his power to do, his power to perform, it's exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. We can't even think at the level that his power operates at. And the text says that that's the very power that by his grace, by his kind working, it's the power that works within us. So Paul's praying that this power, the power of God, by agency of the Holy Spirit, would be at work in us, that he would strengthen you. This is the first aspect of experiencing the nearness of God. We are brought near in Christ so that we can be filled with power by the Holy Spirit. A second aspect in the text is that we would experience the indwelling of Christ. Look at the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What the Apostle Paul does not have in mind at this point, what he does not have in mind is that initial indwelling of Christ when a person initially believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not what he's referring to. That's not what he's praying for. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that if a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, from that instant, from that moment, they have Christ indwelling in them. Christ is in them, and they are in Christ. And it's referred to as indwelling. But Paul here is writing to believers in Jesus Christ. They are already converted. And what he uses a certain word for indwelling that has the following kind of connotation. He prays concerning Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would really settle down in your heart. That he would really inhabit the life that you are. Dwell, reside in this inhabiting kind of sense. Dwell in you. Because after all, you are the dwelling place of God at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. And it uses some same cognates. So it's these terms are correlated. That Jesus Christ, that you would experience him really settling down in your life. Well, if Jesus Christ is going to make your life comfortably, suitably his home, in this practical, experienced sense, he might have to do a little bit of redecorating. Or, even more likely, at least in my heart, he's going to have to do, and does do, a little bit of reconstruction. Jesus Christ is in the reconstruction business of human hearts. He renovates. If he's going to settle down practically, really make your and my life a comfortable home that suits his priorities, his interests, his goals, what's attractive to him, there's probably going to be, practically, some life change that he's going to cause, that he's going to work out in your and my heart. A little while ago, I came into ownership of a small dwelling. It's up north. You know about it. One of the south walls was 19 foot of wall that was a disaster. It was dark, had a broken window. And as owner, I decided I would undertake some renovation. So one weekend, I went up there and I tore off 19 linear foot of wall. And we put in the proper supports. And I added 3 sliding glass doors because I wanted to let in light. And I wanted so that the whole beauty of the southern forest could be seen out that wall. I was the owner, and I wanted, since I took ownership, I wanted to really settle down and arrange that facility according to my interests, my goals, my priorities. And it required the removing of a dark wall so that light could come in. And it's totally fine if I'm sitting in there and someone approaches from the south side and they see that I'm in there, they can see through the window and see who the owner is? That's great by me. So might it be in your life, in my life. Jesus Christ needs to tear out a dark wall somewhere, perhaps, and put in some windows so that the light of heaven and goodness will shine in. And that if someone walks by and peeks in the window of your or my life, they may readily see and know, oh, the owner is Jesus Christ. And he's very comfortably settled down in that life that's been renovated and changed according to his goals, his purposes. That we might experience the indwelling, the settling down of the Lord Jesus Christ practically in our life. This is one aspect of the nearness of God that's worked out practically as we respond to the living God. Let's look at a third element, a third aspect of experiencing the nearness of God. We find this talked about more at length in the prayer. It's the love of Christ, experiencing the love of Christ. He begins in the second part of verse 17, making reference to Christ's love. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Being rooted in the love of Christ, that's where it begins here. His longing, his prayer, is for the believers to have their roots go deep into the love of Christ, that they would be both stable in Christ's love, find their stability in Christ's love, and be nurtured and nourished with the sustenance that comes from the love of Christ. He's the soil in which they're rooted. And Paul wants them to be rooted even more. It's a metaphor from the realm of agriculture or horticulture. He also gives another metaphor that comes from the world of construction and architecture, that the believers would be built upon or founded upon the love of Christ. Christ's love provides the stable foundation for the building to grow, the temple of the living God, which we are to grow. So we're rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. And there's a small technical point here. He uses some terminology that has the following nuance or suggestion, that these realities occur practically in the life, and they have continuing, ongoing consequences for the life. He wants you and I rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, and that have impact going forward. There's consequences from a solid rooting in Christ. Now, from that foundation of being rooted and grounded in Christ, the Apostle Paul continues the prayer that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Literally, he prays that you might have the strength to grasp. Might you have the strength to grasp the love of Christ? And he even uses a special word that he added some prefixes to in order to give intensification. We could translate it, might you be super strengthened. Might you be hyper strengthened. And translating for you 20-somethings, might you be uber strengthened. Uber strengthened for what? In order to grasp the love of Christ. The Olympics are coming in a few months, and I look forward to that. One of the events I like watching is the Olympic weightlifting. Now, in the Olympic weightlifting, these individuals walk up, and they're like burly, and there's the rippling muscles and stuff, and there's the massive weights in this bar. They come up, kind of this, and they are going to grasp couple hundred kilos, you're going to grasp and lift. And I'm always interested because they're, particularly at the largest weights, you just see the bar bend, you know, and this big bar is just bending. And these persons are just all muscle. The love of Christ, beloved, is weighty. And to grasp it, it's going to take, to grab on, it's going to take some spiritual muscles. And that's only given by the living God. It's only his grace that we could really grab on to the love of Christ. That great love of Christ is described here by Paul using some spatial metaphors. He says, using four different terms for dimension, that you'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. He uses first, the standard three dimensions that we might think of in terms of making a metaphorical reference to the extent of the love of Christ. And breadth, length, height. But see, even those expansive dimensions, it's not enough for Paul. He's just got to throw in a fourth dimension, height. And then, well, let's just throw in depth as well, the depth of the love of Christ. It's so big, it's beyond. He's struggling to use metaphors to capture it. The Apostle Paul in verse 19 prays, and he's praying not just for the Ephesians. Did you catch his phrase there? He says, might be able to comprehend with all the saints. He has in view all the saints everywhere, these goals of drawing near and experiencing the nearness of God, that you may be able to know the love of Christ. This is a standard word for know. But knowing is more than just cognitive knowledge. It's more than just factual data. The knowing, and it's often used this way in Scripture, knowing is a full-orbed engagement with. That you might in a full way, yes, based on the truthful, factual, doctrinal, revealed realities of the love of Christ, may, on that basis and completely in keeping with that, might you personally, intimately, relationally, know the love of Christ. It's a full-orb knowledge. And he notes to us, he says, by the way, it surpasses comprehension. So we're to be about knowing the love of Christ by God's enablement, a grace-enabled knowing entering in, but we'll never exhaust it. We'll never come to the end and say, oh, got that figured out. Understand that fully. No, no, no. For all eternity, we'll be reveling in the love of Christ, delighting in the love of Christ, appreciating the love of Christ, learning about the love of Christ, and we'll have only scratched the surface. Only scratched the surface. Because there's more. The greatness, the vastness of the extent of the love of Christ. There's a fourth aspect of experiencing the nearness of God, and the Apostle Paul has a short phrase concerning it at the end of verse 19. That you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Filled up to all the fullness of God. What is this fullness of God that he has in mind here? Probably, based on looking at the book of Ephesians as a whole, the fullness of God is the character of Christ as articulated and manifest in the final three chapters of the book of Ephesians. All the outworking of what it is, if we're going to be filled up to the fullness of God, here's how it looks when you walk. Here's how it's unpacked in life, character. And I want to show you one technical thing related to fullness in this book that helps lead us toward that conclusion. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. It's concerning the growth of the body of Christ, the growth qualitatively in terms of maturity. The text reads 4:13 of Ephesians, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There it is, fullness of Christ. This idea of fullness, there's a fullness of Christ that believers are growing toward. It's in his perfect humanity, all the character and excellence that he was, we are being renewed and restored by the grace of God to be increasingly conformed to his likeness. We're being transformed. That renovation that I referred to earlier, that reworking of the home of Christ, that home is being renovated to be increasingly like the character of Christ. What Christ loves, what Christ thinks about, what Christ values, how Christ would talk, what Christ would do. These things increasingly worked out in our lives. The Apostle Paul is praying for the Ephesian believers and us by extension that God, by his doing, would fill you up with this character and these qualities. The excellence of Christ being worked increasingly into your and my life. This is a result. This is what it is to engage with the nearness of God. Not just doctrine, not just head knowledge, but personally engaging with the God who is near. What have we considered today? First, we saw that because of the cross of Christ, we are brought near to God. We who were far off. Oh, we were so far off and without hope. We've been brought near. And then, on that basis, the Apostle Paul prays, because we've been brought near, he wants us to enter in and to experience the nearness of God. in four different ways at least. One is the strengthening by the Spirit. Another is the settling down of Christ in the life, in the heart, and all that goes with it. A third aspect was to know the love of Christ, a full-orbed knowing, not just intellectual, but a full-orbed entering in to knowing the love of Christ. And finally, the being filled up with the quality and the character of Christ in our life. This is what it is to experience the nearness of God. I've been thinking about this honey, this U.S. grade A, 100% pure clover honey harvested in the USA. Oh, this honey is sweet. I know this honey is sweet. Did I tell you? It's comprised out of four sugars. Ooh, they're each sweet, but there's sucrose. It's three times as sweet as those other two sugars. And then, if that's not enough to convince you of the sweetness of this honey, half of the sugars in this honey are formed out of the sweetest naturally occurring carbohydrate known to mankind, fructose. Oh, beloved, this honey is sweet. It's true. It's correct. It's an accurate doctrine. The excellence, the sweetness, the wonder of this honey. But I'm invited with this honey. I'm invited to more than just knowing about. I'm invited to some personal involvement. I'm invited to partake, to have a knowledge that's full orbed. Not just know about the sweetness. Head knowledge, not just head knowledge. But a heart knowledge. The honey's one thing. Honey, honey is one thing. Oh, but there's a more important reality. There's a more important reality that we are invited not just to have head knowledge about, not just to have an arm's length doctrine about, but we're invited to partake intimately and personally, relationally and experientially, partake in this reality as the Holy Spirit says in Psalm 34:8, commands, taste and see that the Lord is good. Bow with me. Oh, Heavenly Father, strengthen us to taste by your grace. Taste that you are good. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.